Well, for those of you that like titles, I've got something here that I hope will work. It's called We Are Here. And we'll hopefully get that explained. In the atonement message, and I hope, or not hoping, but I suspect everybody's at least listened to it and made their own conclusions on it. There was a lot of dots that joined for me. All I'm trying to do here is present what I see. That's what Steve did the other day. He opened and he spoke passionately about what is of great importance to him. I didn't have to agree with it or disagree with it. I needed to evaluate it and see how much it fit what I understand and so on and so on. And that's where all that, just sitting around and talking to people, I realized, hey, we're all in a different place. We've all had different life experiences. We all have different gifts. We're just different. You know, Cal and Nava have a different life experience so far than Rich, who's been around in the faith for like 60 years. So we're trying to tailor a message that everybody has a piece of. Now, I think we're all here because we want to know about our Father. Regardless of what our gift package is or whatever, we all have differences, we all have different ideas, but we're here to learn about our Father, whom we will live in eternity with. And eternity is a very long time. Okay, so that's what this is about. And in the atonement message, if you recall, I finished it, and then I sat down, I was doing some more reading. So I opened the Bible to Exodus 15. And, you know, you get this thing where you begin to build on previous understanding. The dots start to join. And sometimes it's a bit overwhelming. When you begin to see it, and think, well, how on earth do I articulate this that would make some sense to anybody? So let's go to Exodus 15. And this is more about just, you know, when we come across these things, we need to turn our brains on and actually start to think. Something we just didn't do, and I didn't do in the past. And we sang this song, as one of the things in the hymnal. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to Jehovah, spoke saying, I will sing to Jehovah, he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Jehovah is a man of war. Jehovah is his name. It's not our name, it's his name. How many times did we read over that? Pharaoh's chariots and his armies cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Jehovah, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. That's a historical event that I think we can all relate to. It's the Exodus. Okay. Well, let's just chew on a little further here and go through verse 18. Who is like you, O Jehovah, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Oh, you mean this is talking about another time? Yeah, sure is. You and your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to where? Your holy habitation. Oh, really? Isn't that what we talked about in atonement, where God is taking his people back to his holy mountain? who established them? Let's go on. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. When this event happens, there's going to be a whole bunch of people sitting up and paying attention. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Jehovah, till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Jehovah, which you have made for your own dwelling, not Christ's dwelling, your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Jehovah shall reign forever and ever. Oh. Well, where else did we hear something about the earth opening up? But where in the scriptures do we read of something about that? And we'll go to Revelation 12. And we're going to read verses 15 and 16. It says, So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Oh, really? Do you suppose the earth opening its mouth is the same in Exodus 15 as it is in Revelation 12? Or have we even taken the time to consider that that might be a couple of pieces of the puzzle that fit together? I don't have the answer. But we need to look at those kinds of things and say, well, wait a minute. I read about that someplace. What's the deal? So that was kind of a takeaway from the atonement message. Is there a connection? Should we even be looking for connections? Why is it recorded for us if it's not important for God's children to know what a father's up to? One of the things I've noticed that all of us, we're in different places in our understanding. There's different interests, different gifts, which offer different perspectives, and we really get a dog's breakfast, yet we're all part of the ecclesia. So here's a ragtag group of people here, and we're all in a different spot. We all lived life physically. We've had vastly different life experiences, I think some of you are trying or finding out. We possibly have heard different teachings that are reflected in our current understanding, and they might all be different. I think that's probably the case. Jehovah gives us all life in the physical. And I've been thinking about this. Is it an accident that you individually live at this time? Was it an accident that God put a spirit in somebody to experience life in the medieval time? I don't think so. I think you're born exactly when he wants you to be born, and you experience a lot of the things that you do because that's what he wants you to experience. He is involved. And I haven't sat there to even think about that. One of the things that struck me in the last year, I'm amazing myself at understanding how little I know. If I'm going to be amazed about anything, it's how much I don't know. It's shocking, actually. So God gives us life in the physical so that we might be prepared for life in the spirit. We go through this physical existence because this is just a stepping stone to dwelling in eternity with our Father. How many people believe that, and how many people would believe it even if you told them? Probably not so many. The eternal life, when we receive it, will be in a state of perfection, living with our Father in eternity. Can you even grasp that? Can you imagine being immortal and incorruptible? That's what he wants. That's the whole show. I would have to wonder how or what folks would think if they were actually told what I just said and had some reason to believe it. The Bible is not believed by many, and hopefully it's not so much amongst God's ecclesia. My mom and dad are... Dad's gone now, but he was 93. Mom's 91. Mom is now 94. But I asked them one day, I said, Mom, while I was sitting there, I said, I'm not asking you for, you know, for any religious thing. Why are you alive? What's the purpose? I mean, you've lived on here for 90-some years. What's the story? And they just said, we don't know. We have no idea. They've lived life, they've experienced it, but why they lived it, they don't know. We know. Right? We know. And you go to John 3, verses 5 through 10. And we'll just read that. It says, Christ answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. When the phrase the kingdom of God is used in the Bible, it has three distinct and separate meanings, and we need to actually stop and think, what is it talking about? In this case, it's talking about life eternal in God's kingdom, at his level of, well, the Son of God, but in an immortal, incorruptible state. That's what it's talking about. That which is born of the flesh, that's what we are now, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you have to be born again. There's going to be a change come, and don't be shocked about that. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it goes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, well, how can these things be? And Christ answered and said to him, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know this stuff? What are we called to be? Teachers. And we don't know this stuff? Like, really? Okay. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you don't receive our witness. If I've told you about earthly things and you don't believe that, how will you believe me if I tell you about heavenly things? But all they had was the Old Testament. Christ is looking at this guy and saying, you know, there's a program here and you don't get it. You just don't understand what this is. God is in the process of making beings to live in eternity with him as sons of God, made over in the image of Christ, as we're told. The ecclesia are part of that creative process, hence the title, We Are Here. Where are we in the grand scheme of things? Where are we on the timeline in the process God has in place? There are some things we can say with some certainty. Have any of the resurrections to spirit occurred yet? No, except for Christ, of course. He's the first of the first fruits. Has the overall condition changed since the garden? And Robin talked about that before. Answer, no. No, it hasn't. Nope. I've got a handout that I'd like to pass out to everyone, so we're all reading from the same script, and you have it now. You'll notice that I've taken the time within the limits of my artistic skills to write some attitudes along a couple of lines, one longer and one shorter. Okay? They are separated. There are different lines for different reasons. Having them not separated has caused us no end of confusion in the past. We're trying to sort that out and make it clearer. Which list is representative of the spirit of Satan? take all the time you want. You know? All right. Which list is representative of the spirit of our Father, Jehovah? Whose fruit we, you and I, are supposed to bear? Okay. When will the broadcast of the wrong spirit actually cease? At least for a time. When will another spirit be broadcast exclusively? When will the wrong spirit be allowed to be put forth once again? We hopefully can begin to look at some of these things. If I was to ask you what one word encapsulates every single one of those on the top line, what one word would you use to describe all of those things?
Malice.
Close. It's actually envy. Years ago, when I was still going to geology school and they were trying to learn me something, one of the grad students talked about, they were given an exam where they had a whole bunch of different rocks in front of them. And as a budding geologist, you're supposed to be able to look at it and say, well, this is a that, and that's a this, and so on and so on. Well, it turned out there was maybe 25 stones or whatever. And every single one of them was the same mineral. It's a mineral called sphalerite. And I bring that up because it means sphaleros, which in Greek means treacherous or to deceive. Okay? All of those things in the top line are envy in its different forms and how it presents itself. Every single one of them. Just like he put out those sphalerite rocks, and all of the students got it wrong. They were looking at the same thing. And when you look up sphalerite, you can do that. Under color, it can be yellow, it can be light to dark brown, black, red, brown, colorless, light blue, or green. Okay? It's treacherous and it's deceitful. Envy is treacherous and it is deceitful. And it presents in different flavors and different colors. And during this dispensation of when Adam made the choice, right up until he's put away, what is the spiritual influence upon all of us, every one of us sitting in the room today? Well, it's this little laundry list you see right here. And we're swimming in it. We've all been in different places. I'll ask the question, has anybody seen any of those things at all in the various Church of Gods, whatever flavor you happen to be? Like maybe a lot? Filled with it. Is it talked about? Nope. Not generally. There's another problem. You see it showing up in the churches of God, in the church, the whole world you see this stuff. What happens when you look in the mirror and you see these things presenting itself in you? Or me? How does that work? Whose spirit are we feeding on, if that's a thing at all? And what does it prevent us from doing? for feeding on the things in the top line, because we live in the dispensation. You know, I got that little, on the left-hand edge, you put Adam's fall. Pretty easy. And in the right-hand edge, you can put what? Satan put into the abyss. We live in that timeline. We are bombarded with this stuff all day long. And it affects us. We are here. That's where we are. So I thought that was thing. Did Christ, whose image we are being recreated in, did he display any of the things in the top line? Was it part of his spiritual makeup? How about no? Is it in, or is it part of our makeup? And I think if we look in the mirror and answer honestly, it's, yep, sure is. And you know, who are the only ones that can fix that? Same guy we're looking at in the mirror. But we need to be able to recognize whose spirit are we walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Still, the answer is, yep, sure are. To everybody own to their own personal degree. And we can see that, you know, if we buy into the ones in the top, how would you rate our chances of being resurrected to spirit life? Maybe not so good. Maybe. So I wanted to look at that because I don't think it's talked about. And yet it's the very foundation of that period of time that's in place. It's how the world actually works. And you can see it there from the very beginning as we walk through it. Let's go to Genesis 4 and we'll read verses 6 through 8. So Jehovah said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. What was the motivational spirit that caused him to do that? Envy. And we get a confirmation of that actually in 1 John 3 verses 11 through 13, where it says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one," he bought into the broadcast program, "and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." If we are going to live God's way, the opposite mind, the spirit in people, will hate you. Because they can't stand righteousness. If we go to 1 John 4:1, eyes just across the page, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." One of the meanings of spirit, of course, we know is mental disposition. If we look at that top list, we can see, you can actually see, if you care to look and see, the spirit that motivates people.
Will you look? Will I look? Because you can tell right away whether it's of God or whether it's from Team Dark. And we can look at the second line, and this is the condition that will happen after Satan is removed. What will the influences be? Friendliness, liking, love, loving, comfort, confidence, goodwill, kindness, and pleasure. Whose spirit might that be? Is that maybe our Father's? Shouldn't we be firing there rather than firing in the top bunch? Would make sense. If we're going to be immortal, incorruptible spirit beings, incorruptible, God is going to take us to option two. And I've thought about this a lot. If somebody dropped a bomb in this place and we were all killed, and our spirits went back to God right now, which is exactly what would happen, would God have to do a little bit of software upgrade to get us from where we are to where we got to go? I'm thinking he'll have to do a lot of work. And maybe we have to give him a reason to want to do it. Maybe. So, what we're told about this envy stuff, let's go to Proverbs 14, Proverbs verse 14, or chapter 14 and verse 30. So we're given some direction here. It says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. So we're not left without instruction. We can go to Proverbs 27, Proverbs 27, verse 4. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before, my Bible says jealousy, but it's envy in other translations. And jealousy is one part of the top line. I didn't put it there because I didn't want to make the question too easy. And what we see in Scripture is that people who are motivated by jealousy or envy can turn into monsters. Just the opposite. In Job 5:2, we're told, wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. So if we're simple and we don't recognize those things in ourselves, we maybe better take a look at that and say, you know, maybe I should fix that thinking. So we're given these various admonitions, and can we see this stuff in action in the Scriptures? And if we did see it, would we even recognize that it's there? Let's go to Acts 7. Acts 7 and verse 9. We learn something. And the patriarchs, Jacob's sons, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. What was the motivating factor? Joseph has a dream and his brothers bow down to him, and it's a little bit more than they can handle. So they're feeding off the spirit of envy, and what do? They sell him in there. They couldn't have cared less whether he lived or died. Is that an expression of the spirit of God or the spirit of Satan? In the patriarchs. Well, how about Acts 13? Acts 13, and let's look at verse 44 through 46. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Were they not feeding on Satan's spirit? And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken of by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it,
and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So we're filled with envy. Are we worthy of eternal life? Nope. It says so. What do we got there? Oh, that's fine. That's fine, Maddie. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Why was Christ himself killed? It's Pontius Pilate speaking. He said he knew that they handed him over because of envy. So even having the Messiah there in their presence, because he was doing things that they couldn't or wouldn't do, they were envious, so let's fix the problem and take him out. Oh. So is that a bit of a motivator? You know, these are things that I can't honestly say that I looked at in the past. Like, what makes this tick? What's the deal? So we can go to just one more example. Bear with me. Acts 17, verses 1 through 6. And when they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious... Oh... You mean they followed another spirit? Took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and his brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." What was the motivator? The true spiritual condition is given to us in Romans 1:29, where there is a virtual laundry list of things that are problematic. We'll read verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so there's great danger in doing that, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. So if we individually choose to take God and throw him out of our mind, we get turned over to the other side for a lesson. But you go down and read that thing and it says full of envy. The spiritual replacement for the love of God is the love of envy, and it will direct your steps and my steps, and heinous things can actually happen when you follow that spirit. The deception is, we hear the word and we think we know what its expression is. And the truth is, we don't have a clue. I didn't have a clue. And Rich pointed it out. You can go to thesaurus.com. I've used that tool before. Any of these words, you know, we're supposed to give up wickedness and malice. Well, what is it? So you can type in malice in thesaurus.com and get 30 synonyms for malice so you know what it is. And it tells us in the Scriptures, lay it aside. Because if we are filled with that, we cannot exhibit the fruits of the Spirit of God. We can't. It stops it in its tracks. We go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. It's not in vain where it says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Why? As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, friendliness, liking, loving, comfort, confidence, you can see that you may grow thereby. If we do not jettison those things that are broadcast continually in this dispensation in which we live, don't expect to grow. Because they're contrary to each other. Can we recognize the influence of Satan's spirit in future events? Now that we know what that is, can we recognize Satan's influence in future events so we know whether he's been put away or not? Or would that be a tool that we could use to help us figure some of this stuff out? Well, let's take a look at some and just see if the lights come on, or if at least it'll give us something to think about in this very thing. First place is selected is Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, and we'll read verses 24 through 26. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them who despise them. Oh, let me see here. Bitterness, hatred, ill will, prejudice, resentment, rivalry, covetousness, malevolence, opposition, spite, coveting. Yeah, there's a few there that probably fit. So here we have a time where Israel's been established in the land, and everybody else, contrary to that, despise them. Is it likely that Satan's spirit is still being broadcast and is operational at this time? Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from among the peoples, among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And that was the focus of the Atonement message. They will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely. When I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. You have to answer that question for yourself. Is Satan still operational at this time? Or is he not? And I wonder if we all work through this stuff and read it and say, well, wait a minute. What's the deal? Is this in the first line or is this in the second line? Where is that? This will go to, you know, some of the stuff that Steve presented. Some of us, that's a big deal. For Steve, that's his passion. He wants to know. I don't have all the answers. But maybe if we look at some of the tools that we can use to sort that out. Ezekiel 38. Let's read verses 8 through 16. Ezekiel 38. It's the Gog and Magog passage. After many days you will be visited in the millennium. You will come into the land. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what it says. No, it says after the millennium. That's not the translation I have. It says in the latter years. Oh. Well. You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which has long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Has Israel been reestablished in the land in this snapshot? Yep, sure have been. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, and you and all your troops and many peoples with you. What spirit
do you think they're following?
Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land.
Oh, well, let me look here. Is there any ill will there? How about a little malice? What about rivalry? You see any of that there? How about covetousness? You see any of that there?
Let's go on. Sheba Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? There's a coveter. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. Well, that sure sounds millennial to me. How about nope? You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the millennium. It will be after the millennium. No, actually, the mind says it will be in the latter days. So is this in the top section, or is this in the bottom section? You have to make that choice as you do your study. I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O God, before their eyes. So here we have references to the latter days. What do you think? Who are they following? Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20, verses 36 through 39. Hopefully I can get this finished up. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I'll make you pass under the rod, bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you'll know that I am Jehovah. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, and there hereafter, if you will not obey me, whose spirit were they following? God's? What I'm trying to do is say, you know, we traditionally have not looked at the spirit of things. It's a marvelous tool to see what's going on, not only in the mirror, but in history and prophetically. Look at the spirit that's operational in these things. What I'm trying to do is just give you some tools to say, well, wait a minute, maybe I haven't thought about that before. Maybe I should start thinking about that. What influence is actually there? And while I think about it, please keep this, because Austin has given me the task of speaking on the eighth day. Okay? And if we don't understand this first timeline, how on earth are we going to understand the rest of it? It's just not going to happen. I've got Zechariah 14:17. Zechariah 14:17. I'm just about done here, so thank you for hanging in there. Zechariah 14:17. This was read the other day. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Is the spirit of the Dark One present? And those who just say, nope, not doing it. Is Satan still operational at this time? Or is he not? Or is that just all old history and we're in this millennium thing that we talk about, which is the most messed up thing I think I've ever heard? I mentioned this, we've come up in conversation. What we do know is that once Revelation 20 happens, and that resurrection, which is actually the Feast of Tabernacles resurrection, it's the third harvest, it's not the first one, that there's no more resurrections for 1,000 years. Okay. And we've been focused on the millennium so much, we haven't put any time on, what do you mean there's no resurrections for another 1,000 years? It leaves you with a couple of choices. Either the resurrections are at the end of the 1,000 years, or the physical resurrections are before then. Well, that can't possibly be true, can it? That maybe some of those physical resurrections to physical would occur then before the 1,000 years? Well, Daniel 12. At that time, Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There'll be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. I believe that that is the barley harvest. The first resurrection to spirit. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Does that sound like a judgment to you? Where somebody's trying to make up their mind, which is where is this going to go? Well, that would mean that there's a resurrection of many people before the tribulation even starts. Or before the day of the Lord. You have to factor that. Because you see them spoken of in verse 10. Many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise will understand. Is God going to resurrect physically people to experience that period of time so he can sit back and say, okay, these guys are in my team and those guys are on the other team? But that can't possibly be true because that's what it says and that's not what we teach. Oh, really? Yeah, really. Flip back to Daniel 7. Not throwing this out because I have all the answers. I do not. But we need to be able to recognize the puzzle pieces when we see them. I'll make this quick. Daniel 7, verse 8. I was considering the horns. There was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Well, that's God the Father. Christ is never called the Ancient of Days. He has not always existed. The Father has. He is the Ancient of Days. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels were burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. Oh. Judgment.
Well, in Revelation 11, it talks about him setting up the kingdom and it to being a time of the judgment of the dead. Well, how about that? I watched because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. What's the God the Father doing here, judging before the beast was taken out? That can't possibly be true. Can it? So, we are here. For you see, when it comes time for Jehovah to set up his kingdom, those of the barley and the wheat harvest will have their part. Zechariah 14:5. In the last part, thus Jehovah my God will come and all the saints with you. When the Father comes back to set all of this in motion, the ecclesia, at least some of them, are already spirit beings. Well, that doesn't fit our historical understanding really good at all. Is the Bible right? Or is our historical understanding right? I can't tell you. I can point out that's a question you probably need to answer, if it's important. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so the God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's the wheat and the barley harvest. And the scriptures are filled with references to that. But it doesn't fit our historical paradigm. The harvest that the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're here observing, represents, will be observed in the presence of those who have participated in the earlier harvests in the kingdom of God. Not in this mystical millennium. Best I understand. So thank you.